All right, with all that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to a strange place to start, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 29. Some of you know where that is going to lead us. Deuteronomy chapter 29. So as we begin this evening, let me ask you to bear with me for a few moments. So I want to make some important comments as we begin to enter this next section of our study in the doctrine of election. So as we study these truths, it occurred to me this week that I need to remind myself, but really all of us, that we need to come to this particular study with two basic attitudes, and we need to maintain a balance in these attitudes. So let me give them to you. Number one, there must be a genuine interest on our part. I would go further. There must be a real passion for all that God has revealed to us, even those truths that are difficult, those truths that are hard. We must never, maybe through apathy or indifference, or maybe just because of an inherent dislike of hard truths, maybe because others would differ from us on them, and we don't like that confrontation or that friction. In other words, because of any of those reasons, we must never fail to grapple or with hard truths or fail to believe what God has revealed to us in His Word. We must be diligent in our efforts to understand all that God has revealed to us. Number two, on the other hand, another attitude that we must hold on to is humility. A humility that acknowledges that there is a God and that we are not Him. So we must never, through arrogance, through some sort of haughty intellectual pursuit, we never must go further than God Himself goes in His Word. And this is going to be an important principle as we study this next topic. I want to give you one author. I'm going to give you a little bit of the vernacular because he wrote it several hundred years ago. And I'm going to make some comments. It's a lengthy quote, but I want you to stick with me. It's important. So the author writes this: the predestination of God. Now he's talking about election there. The predestination of God is in reality a deep ocean from which the mind of man can no means plumb its depths. But so unreasonable is the curiosity of man that the more perilous or difficult the examination of the subject is, the more boldly that man proceeds, so that when predestination or election is discussed, he cannot restrain himself within the due limits of Scripture, but he immediately, through his rashness, plunges himself into the depths of the sea. Now, the writer goes on to say, so just stick with me. He says, what remedy then is there for the godly? Must they avoid every thought of God's sovereignty? By no means, the writer responds. For the Holy Spirit has taught us nothing but that which it behooves us to know. In other words, everything revealed, we must seek to know. The knowledge of this would no doubt be useful, provided it be confined to the Word of God. And then he adds this, and here's the punchline. Let this then be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it, election, except what the Scripture teaches. When the Lord closes his holy mouth, let us stop, that we may not go one step. Now, I am telling you, that is a great, great quote. It was written 500 years ago, and believe it or not, it was written from the pen of John Calvin. Calvin was reflecting on his teaching of divine election. And all of this goes along with a very important verse in Scripture. And I want to give you this verse. Many of you know it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. This is a verse we need to pin to the wall of our mind so we're constantly reminded of it. Look over at verse 29. Let me read for you. Moses writes, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Moses is saying this, listen, there are things that God, by his own design, has determined not to tell us. Now listen, that is a lot of things. I'm just telling you, we're going to find out so much in eternity that we didn't know. They are not ours to know now, and some will never be ours to know. But at the same time, look at the rest of the verse. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but by contrast, the things revealed in Scripture belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, there is a tension in this verse that is absolutely fascinating. And it goes like this. What's in this book, the Scripture? What God has told us here is for us now, and it's for our children and our children's children forever. Therefore, these things must be the object of our diligent and careful study, our careful care. But at the same time, we need to exercise great care that we don't go beyond what God has revealed to us and begin to add to the Holy Scripture. So let me say it this way. We need, as believers, exercise our minds. Now, I know there's a lot of churches that never happen. We need to make our minds sweat, if you will. And that's going to happen over the next couple of lessons. I'm going to seek to do that with us. And we need to do it so that we might understand what God has revealed, especially for our study here, about these difficult matters of election. Now, at the same time, that's also where we must stop. We must stop where God stops in his revelation. And again, just quoting from that last part of Calvin, "Let this then be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it, election, except what Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes his holy mouth, let us also stop, that we not go one step further." All right, with all that in mind, let's go to Romans 9, where we left off last time. Romans chapter 9, one of the two, the New Testament is filled with the doctrine of election, but one of the two great passages on election, Romans chapter 9, the other one being Ephesians 1. Now, let me give you a review of what we did last time before. I'm not going to read the verses for you, but it would do you well to glance down at the verses while I refer to them and talk about them, so you could kind of double down and get the review of what we've studied, right? So everything begins in Romans 9, 1 through 5. Paul basically poses this question. Why have a majority of God's chosen people, that's ethnic Israel, why have they chosen to reject their Messiah and his gospel? Well, over the first half of this chapter anyway, Paul's going to give his answer. And the answer is simply this. Why have they chosen to reject the gospel? The answer is the reality of divine election. Now, the first thing that Paul does is he explains and he illustrates this truth, right? And that's in verses 6 through 13. And the point of those verses is that God's choice of election, you remember, is unconditional. So in verse 6, he gives a foundational explanation. He says, not every physical descendant of Abraham belongs to true spiritual Israel. In other words, they're not true. They may be physical children of Abraham, but they're not spiritual children of God. In other words, not every ethnic Jewish person has been redeemed. Now, Paul's question is why? The answer, because of divine election. Now, Paul's going to begin to demonstrate that in verses 7 through 13. He's going to give three biblical illustrations. Now, you remember, we went in detail. The first one is Abraham. Abraham is a pagan. He lives among pagan people. He's worshiping the moon. He's worshiping rocks. And God chooses him. What is it? 18, 19, 19, 18 of Genesis. God chooses Abraham out of a pagan people. And then we go to one of Abraham's children, Isaac. There's Isaac and Ishmael. God chooses Isaac over his brother. But the apex of the argument comes with the third illustration, and that is Jacob. So you have Jacob and Esau, they're twins. Everything about them is basically equal. And God chooses Jacob based on no other condition other than his sovereign choice. He makes the choice before they're born, you remember, before they could do anything good or bad. And he even goes against the cultural custom of the day of primogeniture when he chooses the youngest son. In other words, the choice is based upon God and nothing in the boys. We looked at that in detail last times ago. Now, last week, we begin to study the second section of Paul's answer. Why are not all ethnic Jews saved? Because of divine election, all right? The reality of election. The second section is verses 14 through 23, and it's here that Paul is going to give his defense of divine election. Being the master teacher that he is, you remember this, Paul is going to anticipate objections that his readers are going to have concerning this doctrine of unconditional election. And Paul is going to answer those objections. Now, last week, we considered the first objection, the first and most common objection to the doctrine of unconditional election. And that is that God's will isn't fair. And he's going to deal with this in verses 14 through 18. So the very first reaction that people have when they hear the reality that God selects, that God chooses for salvation certain sinners based upon no condition in them, completely unconditional. It's not that, and we talked about this, it's not that God looks down the corridor of time. He sees who have given the opportunity to hear the gospel will believe, and then he says, I choose them. That's not the way it works. It is unconditioned on anything but God. So when you hear that, and that's what Paul has just taught here, when you hear that, the very first response that people are tempted to have is that's not fair. That's not fair. Paul anticipates that. He anticipates it, and he responds with two answers. And we looked at those last week, right? Number one, he argues that Scripture teaches, verse 15 and 16, you see the capital letters, he's referring back to the Old Testament, that Scripture teaches that God graciously selects some out of this humanity of sinful creatures. God graciously selects some upon whom he will show mercy. And he uses Moses, who's a murderer, he's a good object of this, he uses Moses as an example. Paul provides, we saw it last week, scriptural evidence to prove that it's perfectly just for God to choose to extend mercy to some in order to display his saving grace. And Moses becomes a good example of that. Secondly, the second part of Paul's answer to the objection, that's not fair, is that Scripture teaches us, verse 17 and 18, you see some capital letters, he's drawing from the Old Testament. Scripture teaches that God lawfully passes by others to whom he will then demonstrate his righteous justice. So again, Paul's going to provide scriptural evidence to show it is perfectly just for God to choose to give deserved justice to sinners in order to display his glory. That's verse 17. The example he uses is Pharaoh. We talked about that last week. So in doing so, Paul makes it clear that this idea of God is not fair, it cannot stand. It is not a just claim. And I finished this way last week. Let me just kind of give that to you, all right? Is that God chooses out of all of mankind, all of whom deserve his wrath. They all deserve justice. God chooses out of all of mankind some upon whom he will demonstrate his mercy. And he passes over the rest. We'll talk about this this week. He passes over the rest and allows them to face his justice. And not one person in all of it is treated unfairly. There is not one bit of injustice in that. In fact, you've heard this said before. I'll put it bluntly. We don't want justice. None of us wants everybody to have justice, because if we get justice, then all of us will end up in hell, because that's what we deserve. So God chooses to give mercy and grace to some, but to the rest of mankind, he does not treat them unfairly, but instead he passes them by and he treats them justly, just as he deserves. That's his prerogative as God, the judge of humanity. Now, so that was all the last couple of weeks, right? Now, in this next objection, so we break some new ground here. This objection is, and this really is the rubber meets the road. This is where all the hard questions are. I'm not saying over the next two lessons I'm going to answer all those hard questions, but I'm going to try to do my best to put you within the boundaries of Scripture anyway, and to tie our minds to what is revealed and not what isn't. So the next objection has to do with man's free will. And I'm going to introduce to you one word we've been using all along, but a new word. And they're words that are tied together. They're opposites, they're contrasts. So I want to talk to you about these words up front. So number one is election, obviously. The second word is a theological word, reprobation. So there are several critical distinctions, and we're going to see it in this next passage, 19 through 23. There are several critical distinctions between those two words that I want you to take note of up front. So let me give them to you, four of them, all right? So here we go. Number one, in election, God actively chooses. In reprobation, God passes by. He passes over. Number two, in election, God chooses with great delight. In reprobation, God passes over with great sorrow. Number three, here's the rubber meets the road. In election, the cause for the sinner's salvation lies with God alone. In reprobation, the cause for the sinner's damnation lies in the sinner alone, as God ends up giving the sinner what he deserves. Number four, final thought here between these two words. In election, the ground is God's grace. In reprobation, the ground is God's justice. All right. So we answered the first objection last week. Tonight we come to the second great objection. Paul, a master teacher, he anticipates these objections to what he teaches. So objection number one last week, that's not fair. That's not fair that God would choose some and not others. Paul answered. Objection number two, man's will. If what you're saying is true, Paul, then that means man's will isn't. Maybe essentially, we could say it this way. If divine election and reprobation are unconditional, in other words, that is, they are not conditioned on anything in the person, what he does, who he is, what he chooses, but only in God alone, God makes the choice, then that must mean that man's will isn't free. That's the essence of this objection. Now, before we get to it, and we're going to try to answer at least in part today, right? Before we get to it, I want to stop for a moment, and I want to call your attention to something that I think we need to be reminded of. I told you of it last week, right? It is this interpretation, it's this objection. Number one objection, that's not fair. Number two, it negates man's free will. It is these objections that actually validate, you remember from last week, our interpretation of the passage. Because if Paul were teaching here that God, in his foreknowledge, looked down the corridor of time and he saw, oh, Dan LeBenek will respond in faith if he hears the gospel. You know, this person will respond in faith. This one won't. This one does. I'll choose those who respond. If that's what happened, then these objections would have never been raised. There would never be an objection raised on the accusation that then means man doesn't have a free will. There's no objection like this. If God was giving, you remember Thiessen's theology on this, the Arminian theology, that God looked down the corridor of time and he elected those who he knew would choose to get saved. You wouldn't have these objections. It's not fair. Man doesn't have a free will. The objections are only made if Paul is teaching unconditional election. That's that. I just want you to remember that, all right? So the objection Paul anticipates here validates the interpretation. Now, let me read for you the next section. It's going to take us at least a couple of weeks here. We're going to go through it with a fine-tooth comb, ultimately. So Romans 9, beginning in verse 19. So Paul says, you will say to me then. So here's the second objection. Remember the first one, pretty much the same thing. Verse 14, what shall we say then? So you will say to me then, second objection. Here's the objection. Why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, Paul responds, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. All right, second objection. It's an objection of human freedom. Now, as I said, this really is where the difficult questions lie. So I want to take some time to go through this passage. In essence, this objection says this: God has no right to hold men responsible for their sin if, Paul, what you're teaching in Romans 9 is true, that God is the one making the choice, not man, then you can't hold men accountable. So I'm asking you to bear with me over here, all right? We're going to kind of take our time. I've been pastoring, I think when you add various internships, over 35 years, and I've never actually addressed these verses in detail. I think if we could go through these five, 19, 20, 20, these five verses, it will be a most helpful passage. Now, I want to study it out for myself, but I also want to do it for you as well, all right? So this is Paul's second, this is his answer to the objection he anticipates, all right? And listen, I think every one of us, if we have thought through the doctrine of election, we have had this objection that we have wrestled with at some time or another. So here's what I want to do today. I want to give you an overview of these four verses, kind of the big picture. And then next time, I want to go through them in more detail, all right? So that's where we're at now. So in verse 19, Paul says, okay, I know what your next objection is, right? You will say to me then, based upon what I taught, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? So the point of the question is, wait a minute, Paul. Unconditional election undermines the principle of human freedom. What about man's freedom? What about free will? Doesn't man get the right to choose God? Is God the only one who has the right to choose? Now, Paul's going to give his answer in verses 20 through 23, and he's going to begin with a very, very helpful, in fact, you would say perfect, because God's the one who chose it, perfect metaphor of a potter and clay. So look at verse 20. Paul starts, on the contrary. In other words, that's your objection, that it's not fair that man doesn't get to choose. Here's my response. Here's my response to the complaint that says this goes against the principle of human freedom. All right, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? So basically here, big picture, Paul is going to make two points as he develops the metaphor. They're going to be important, all right? Number one, first point, the potter makes both vessels, one for honor, one for common use, from the same lump of clay. So unconditional, all right? There is nothing intrinsic in the clay, unconditional election. Nothing intrinsic in the clay. Good clay, bad clay. Good clay gets to make honorable vessel, bad clay. Nothing that makes the potter choose one for honorable use. That would be for holding water, for holding food, and another for dishonorable, maybe the better word is common use. That would be for a garbage pail type of pot or a privy pot, no plumbing back then. So nothing in the clay that causes the potter to choose for one or the other. All right, nothing intrinsic in the clay that causes the potter to decide which vessel to make from that particular lump of clay. That's Paul's first point. They're both made from the same lump of clay. Nothing intrinsic in the clay that determines the product. Number two, second big idea that Paul's giving with this metaphor, it is the potter's sovereign right to determine or decide what the finished product is going to be. And he decides that apart from the prior condition, any prior condition of the clay. The potter has the right to choose what he's going to do with that lump of clay. It's the potter's choice. The clay has no say. Now, all of us, I would guess, have seen a potter at work, right? I lived overseas for 2 years, so it was a little more common on the old cities of Spain. And they would have all of these shops, and you would see a potter. He would be sitting on a stool, and there would be a barrel, a bucket of wet clay, and he would stick his hand in that clay, and he would kind of throw it on the wheel that is spinning, and he would take his hands, and you've seen that, and he would begin to mold and develop that wet clay into a kind of beautiful piece of pottery. But here's the idea. The choice from that lump of clay that he pulls from, the choice of whether he's going to make it a vessel for common use, a garbage pail, or a vessel of noble use for water, for food, that's the potter's choice. It is solely the potter's choice. Now, look at verse 22 as we move forward. Big picture, getting in all the details. Verse 22, what if not? So now he goes from what their objection is in verse 19 to his metaphor that sets the foundation for his answer to the very answer, or we might say the application of the illustration itself. Now listen, I think you agree with me. Everyone agrees with the illustration, right? That it's the potter who gets to decide what he wants to do with the clay. Everyone agrees with that. And that's a good start for us to remember as we get into the application, right? So look at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So here's the big idea, and I want you to get this. Paul says, listen, your objection, that goes against the principle of man's free will. If God's the one doing the choosing, it's not right that man doesn't get to choose. That's the objection. Now, I'm not saying that's a proper evaluation, but that's our objection. Paul says in the illustration, but then the application, here's his point. He says, listen, God has a higher purpose than what we might envision in the choices that he makes. And that becomes the great point of these verses. It is Isaiah 55 stuff. You remember Isaiah 55? My ways are not your ways. Your ways are higher than our ways, or my ways are higher than your ways. As high as the sun and the moon and the stars is from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. It's that kind of idea. Paul is making the argument that God has a higher purpose than man might. And man is thinking earthly, my free will, you know, my fairness. God has a higher purpose than we might envision in the choices that he makes. Now, I want you to stick with me. I'm going to go back to something I said a few weeks back, but you'll remember, all right? I want to say all Christians, but there's probably five out there, all right? So basically all Christians, there's probably five who don't, but basically all Christians who want to be honest with the scripture, they believe that God chose some. I'm saying everybody on the Arminian side, everybody on the Calvinistic side. Everybody basically believes that God chose, that God elect. You remember our first couple studies. You can't not believe that. It's everywhere in the New Testament. So basically what I'm saying is everyone believes in election of some kind. You have to get your mind around it, all right? So most people, this would be the popular thinking, most people believe in a conditional election. But there are those, us, who believe what the Bible teaches, an unconditional election, all right? But what I'm saying is everyone believes that there was some purpose in the mind of God that was greater than just saving everyone, or else he would have saved everyone, all right? So God chose, not everyone saved, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many be there find it, narrow is the way to lead to everlasting life, few there be that find it. Every Christian believes in the mind of God, there was some kind of choosing, there was some kind of election, and that was greater than saving everyone, or else he would have, all right? So here's what Arminians say. Arminians say God doesn't save everyone because he has a higher purpose. And that higher purpose is protecting man's free will. God has got to preserve man's free will at all costs, so he will not save everyone so that he might preserve the free will of man. So that's one side. Now, Paul here is saying this. God doesn't save everyone because God has a higher purpose. So both sides so far could have written that part of the sentence. Then Paul goes on to say here, that higher purpose is not man's free will, but that higher purpose in the mind of God is his own glory. His own glory. Now look at verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So the objection of human freedom I'm going to wrap this up. I've got a ways to go, but I'm going to wrap this part up. The objection of human freedom is not a legitimate objection, just like the first one wasn't. Why? Because God has a higher purpose than man's free will. That's not where everything pivots, Paul says. God's higher purpose is his own glory, and that's the foundation upon which everything rests. By the way, so let me mention this too. This idea of human freedom is a bit of a misnomer, and it's a whole nother subject, and we went into it before COVID when we did the doctrine of man. But man does have freedom to choose, right? I mean, listen, we make decisions in life, but because of our fallenness, we do not have the capacity to choose. We do not have that capacity. We will always choose self or sin over God. Romans chapter 3, in man's fallen state. Romans 3:11, there is none who seek after God. They have all turned away. So man does have a certain freedom to choose. He just refuses to choose God. Now, I want to bring this up. There is a third objection that is implied in all of this that I at least want to put on the table here, right? I need to mention it before we move on. So the third objection that some would read into this here is, and I hope to show you it's not true, double predestination. All right, double predestination. So some will say this, wait a minute. If God chooses some for salvation, that must mean, by human logic. So that's where we go beyond Calvin, right? What Calvin was talking about. That must mean by human logic, he chooses others for hell. Now, there are some people, believers, who believe that. It's called double predestination. Now, I would tell you that's not what the Bible teaches. I'm going to try to show you that over the next couple of lessons. But what the Bible does teach is that, yes, God does choose some, those who are undeserving, and then he simply passes over others, allowing them to get what they deserve, all right? So that theological term is called reprobation. So let me give you a bit of a definition of reprobation, all right? It's kind of the opposite of election. So reprobation, it is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over certain sinners in sorrow. Ezekiel 33:11, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, all right? So it's the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them, but to punish them for their sins, thus manifesting his justice, his glory. You might say, you say, does scripture really teach that? Well, look at chapter 9 here in verse 17. And I actually should have gone into this verse in more detail, so we may have to do that in coming weeks. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up to demonstrate my power, my glory. God demonstrated his power in Pharaoh and ultimately destroying Pharaoh. All of those plagues, the parting, the closing of the Red Sea, to demonstrate my glory in you. So God says to Pharaoh, this is my purpose that I raised you up. Make my power, my glory known. So the divine purpose of reprobation is God's desire to put his character, his glory on display. In verse 22, it is his wrath, his justice. In verse 23, it's his mercy. Now look at verse 22. I'm going to read them to you again, and I want to make a couple of points here. Verse 22, what if God, now hold that thought there. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So let's tackle this little phrase first. What if God? It's what we call a rhetorical question. You might say it this way, right? Verse 22 and 23. If that's what God chose to do, would anyone have a right to question him? Now, the answer obviously is no. Why? Back to verse 14, if you remember, there is no injustice with God. Whatever God chooses to do is right. Now, we're going to get into the details, but I want to point a couple of details out for you before we end today, right? I want to make sure you understand the grammatical structure of these two verses in particular, because it could be a bit confusing, all right? So let me give you an overview, right? These two verses together, verse 22 and 23, they form what we call a rhetorical question. But here's the tricky part. The question is left unsaid. What if God loved oranges? What if God loved to go on vacation? But the idea is oranges and vacation is left unsaid, but it's implied in the context, all right? So what if God, and then there doesn't seem to be any follow-up to that, so you almost could forget that this is a rhetorical question that he is implying in his asking. So if I could paraphrase, so stick with me, verses 22 and verse 23 with this rhetorical question, here's what it would be like. Now follow me again. I'm going to read verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Here's the rhetorical question, the implied question. If that's what God chose to do, and of course he did, that's what Paul is saying, would anyone have a right to question God? So that's what Paul is saying. Let me kind of bring it back to geometry class or maybe science class in high school, right? Let me put it this way. If God did A, verse 22, if God did A in order to do B, verse 23, would anyone have a right to question God? Now, the rhetorical question demands this answer. Absolutely not. And it's here in these verses, as Paul developed this, he's going to give us God's reasons. Remember, God's intentions, which are higher than man's intentions. So we're actually almost brought into the heavenly council before time, and God is going to show us his thinking, reveal to us his thinking. So here are the reasons that God has for choosing some for salvation and passing by others. Maybe another way to say it is this. Here's why God operates, why he operates, right? So I want to look at this, all right? And then we'll be done here. Verse 22, we learn God's reasons for passing by some. So I'm going to read it again, all right? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, so his glory, these are manifestations of his glory, you would say, what if he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, let's be clear about who we're talking about in this verse. So let's start at the end of the verse here, all right? Look at the end of the verse. They are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, we have to remember here, this is important, and we'll see this more next time. We are still working within the context and the framework of the analogy of the potter, all right? That's why he uses the term vessels here, because he's reminding us, don't get too far removed from the illustration of the potter and the clay and the vessels. So the vessels of wrath in the metaphor are simply the clay pots that the potter decided he would form for common use, or here, display his just wrath through, all right? So in the application, they are sinners that God decides to pass over and to treat them with strict justice. In other words, they get what they have earned and what they have deserved. Now, here's what I want you to know. Paul is not saying here, this is important, and we'll see it more next time. Paul is not saying that God actually created some people in order to destroy them, in order to damn them. That's a skewed view of a doctrine which, again, this double predestination, a small number of believers who believe in the sovereignty of God hold to. That's not what Paul's teaching here. And I'm going to show you that, I hope, in the next couple of weeks. Paul is not talking about God creating a certain group of humans, the majority, right, the broad road, and creating them for wrath, any more than he's talking about the potter creating a vessel, turning around and throwing it and smashing it on the ground. What he's talking about is what God chooses to do with that wet lump of clay in that barrel that's already sitting in front of him. So think about the analogy and the application. What is that lump of clay that we are all made from? It is sinful humanity, right? The potter already has the lump of clay in front of him, all right? We're dealing with the lump that the potter's dealing with. So this is man in the application, already a sinner, already in rebellion against God, having inherited the sin of Adam, having chosen to sin. Here we are, if you will, one big barrel of sinful, undeserving lump of clay. That's what the potter's working with. That's as far back as the illustration goes. Calvin, we need to stop where the scripture stops. Now listen, Paul is saying this. God has the right from that sinful humanity to decide who gets mercy and who gets justice. That's God's right. So those who received justice and wrath, they never received anything that they didn't earn or that they didn't deserve. Now, I want you to notice, Paul adds here at the end of verse 22, that these sinners, whom he calls clay pots, vessels, which God will demonstrate his wrath. Look at what he says at the end of verse 22. They are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, I need to give that to you literally in the Greek, right? So here it is. Vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction. So that invites the question, having been prepared for destruction by whom? Who prepared them for destruction? Now, there are some who say, double predestination, that God actively prepared these sinners for destruction. And he did it in the same way he prepared vessels of mercy for his glory. But I'm going to show you that's wrong. Number one, it's wrong because it's contrary to God's character, right? But it's also wrong in our context because it's contrary to the context. And I want to show you that. That's not what Paul's teaching here. Paul is not saying that God creates these people for the purpose of destruction. Instead, he's saying this, if I could bring in Romans 5 here, right, and what's been said previous to this, Romans 3 through 5, that God decided to create mankind in his own image for his own glory, for good, as an expression of his own character, and then he allowed mankind to fall. And out of that lump of fallen humanity, God decided to show justice to some and mercy to others. So if we were preaching through Romans, all of that would kind of be in your mind, all right? So here's what I want us to see. I want you to see the obvious difference for how Paul describes the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy, verse 22 and 23. So you watch with me. This is going to become obvious. Vessels of wrath there that are prepared for destruction, that's what we call a passive participle. So there is no action being done, you would say. But also, and maybe just as important or more important, there is no subject. There's no subject. So you could read it like this. Having been prepared for destruction. but no action and no subject. He doesn't say by whom. But look at verse 23, when he talks about vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy, which he, subject, prepared, active participle, for glory. So, different, right? It's a monumental difference. It's intentional, by the way. Paul could have said both phrases the same way. And if he said them both the same way, with the subject, with the active participle, then he would have been saying, God created the vessels of wrath by himself for destruction. But that's not what he says. And listen, he's very precise. Of course he is. He's being carried along by the Spirit of God. So in verse 22, when Paul says vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, let me give you one of three things it would seem to me that he would mean, all right? And I think each one of these are somewhat legitimate. And I've actually changed my mind about 4 weeks ago on what he means, all right? So number one, here's what I used to believe. I think this is a great answer. John MacArthur takes this. He's my pastoral mentor. So when he takes something, I weigh it heavily. So the first thing that Paul might mean here, when he uses the passive verb with no subject, having prepared themselves for, they prepared themselves for destruction. He could mean, and good scholars say this, that by their sin, humanity, by their sin, by their sinful choices, they themselves were prepared for destruction. That's very, very possible about what he means. It works grammatically. It works theologically. Number two, now I never thought about this one before, but none other than the great commentator William Henriksen makes an argument for this. And I take William Henriksen seriously. Henderson says they prepared themselves, so in part with the first one, in cooperation with Satan. In other words, Satan, who is their father, John 8:44, who is designing the cosmos in which they live, in whose character they resemble, Satan working with a sinful lump of humanity, a sinful lump of clay, they, along with Satan, prepare themselves for destruction. Now, there's the third option. This is the one I've kind of moved into over the last 4 weeks. I think this is the best choice in light of the illustration. I'll try to tie them together next time, all right? And here's what I think Paul means. He means in verse 22 that they, vessels of wrath, prepared, having been prepared for destruction, no subject, no actor like. He means this. They were prepared by God for destruction, but in a completely different way, active passive participle, in a completely different way than he prepared the vessels of mercy. In other words, God did not create them to destroy them. He did not actively create them and prepare them for destruction. He passively, no action, passed by them on his way to choose other sinners whom he would pardon. And in that sense, that God didn't choose them, but in a passive sense, they were then prepared to get what they deserve, which is. So, all right, almost done. All of that view, and that's just an overview. I just tried to give you a big picture. We didn't go through phrase by phrase. All of that view brings us back to the beginning, the question. Why did God choose to pass by these vessels of wrath who were having been prepared by themselves, by God, by Satan, Having been prepared for the destruction. Well, it's in the verses 19 through 23 that Paul's going to answer the second objection to unconditional election. And the objection is going to have to do, and this is what we'll get into next time, is man's free will. Now, just give me another 3 minutes here and I'll be done, all right? In essence, this objection says this: God, now you've wrestled with this book, God has no right to hold man responsible for his sin if what Paul is teaching is true, that God himself is the one doing the choosing. The argument goes like this. I'm going to give you three steps and we'll be done. Number one, the first part is this: the person who's objecting to this unconditional election. Number one, Paul, you're teaching that God decides who gets mercy and whom he passes over. So that's what you're teaching, Paul. Am I getting it right? That's number one. Number two, if that's true, Paul, if that's true, then it's God's will, you're telling us, that determines our destiny. Is that what you're saying, Paul? It seems to be what you're saying. That brings us to the third argument, the main objection. So follow the logic. Number one, Paul, it seems to us that you're teaching that God decides who gets mercy and who he passes over. If that's true, then it's God's will that determines our destiny, Paul, right? Number three, that means, Paul, God has no right to blame or to judge man at all. That's what it means, Paul. In other words, how can God blame us for our sin? How could God blame us for our unbelief if he hasn't chosen us to believe? Is it fair for God to hold man accountable if God is the one making all the decisions? That's the objection. We'll get into it next time. Okay? Let me pray. Father, this is a lot. Heavy, it's deep, it is confusing at times, and yet you've given us truth, and we need to sweat to understand it. So I pray that you'd help us too, please. I pray that you'd build on what we learned today so that we might have a clear understanding of this glorious doctrine of election and how blessed we are to be chosen as your children. And Father, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions? And if it's a question that I'm going to answer next week, I may just defer.
Hey, Pastor, it's
Is
Elias.
anyone still with me almost is what I'd be saying, but go ahead, Elias.
So I've heard I don't remember who this was, but they had an evangelistic encounter with someone that said, "Well, I'm not chosen, so I'm not going to." They had some understanding of election, so they were like, "I'm not elect, so I don't want anything to do with it," kind of thing. How would you respond to something like that?
Well, you could respond one of two ways, in my thinking. Number one, you could say, well, no one knows who's elect and who's not, because that was made in the counsel of God before the foundation of the world. And you do not know in this lifetime whether you're elect or not. No matter how much you think you're against God, you're opposed to God. Well, I was that way too before I was saved. You know, I would have said, I'm probably not elect. Or number two, you could go the other route and you could say, well, my heart's broken for you. My heart's broken for you. Look, you could take them to Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. My heart breaks. Paul, remember, Paul says, I almost wish it can't happen, but if it could, that I could lose my salvation so they could gain theirs. And you could say, I am utterly broken for you because this what the scripture tells you awaits you in eternity. So I think you go one of two ways there. You know, I get the sense that people say that because they just don't want to talk to you. Now, let me tell you one thing. I don't necessarily lead with the doctrine of election. You know, I meet with somebody, I sit down, I share the gospel. I don't take them to Romans 9, at least not right away. You know, that because when it comes to real time, the emphasis on them is to realize they're sinners, they're alienated from God, they're rebels against God, and they need to turn in repentance and faith. So, you know, at least I try not to take them there initially. Anyone else?
I got a question.
Yep.
God created everything. He created us. So isn't it a bit of a contradiction that he knows who's going to be saved and who's not? So isn't it kind of a contradiction what Paul's saying?
Well, listen, no matter what view you take, God knows who's going to be saved and who's not saved. Under the extreme Arminian view, any middle of the road view, or any extreme Calvinistic view, God knows who's going to get saved. Does anyone want to try to? I think I alluded to what I know my answer is going to be, what Paul's answer is to that. But did anyone pick it up? Like when I was talking about it, I tried to make the point as to what the answer is to that. Did anyone pick up on that?
I thought I missed it. That's why I was asking it. So
yeah. Anybody want to try to give an answer to?
I don't get what he means by contradiction. Contradiction to what?
That if God knows, so I think what Bob is saying is he's repeating the objection of the second objection. And that is, if God already knows who's going to get saved and God created man, then isn't that kind of going against what Paul's saying? And so here's what's going to be the answer. Is it's that Calvin thing that we must stay within the circumference of the truth that God has revealed.
Okay.
And what God is saying here, what Paul is saying here, is that this argument that Paul is making of unconditional election goes no further back than the barrel of wet clay that the potter has before him, that the potter's dealing with. In other words, the argument goes back to a sinful humanity that has chosen in Adam to fall, chosen in their own life to rebel against God. That becomes the clay that God's dealing with.
Pastor, so yes. Well, I was having trouble with that, right?
I think I'll articulate that more next time.
So I guess what I was having trouble with that, right, is in the context of the argument, right? We see that it's before, so going back even further in the text, so Jacob, right, and Esau. Mm-hmm. So it's before they had done either anything good or bad. So because we know election is, you know, before the foundations of the world as well. So isn't right. Like prior to man's fall? God's
choosing. I think that's a good point. Without having thought it through much, I think my answer would be that it still presupposes that all would fall. All are sinful.
Pastor.
Yes.
In Isaiah 10, verse 5, Isaiah writes, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, God's anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, Israel." Verse 7, "Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather in its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations." Doesn't that speak to what the argument is about vessels for good and destruction?
In what way?
In that Assyria is being used by God to punish Israel for being an idolatrous nation, yet it did not plan to do so, and yet God will hold Assyria accountable for its actions later on for what God had already ordained to do against his chosen people.
You know, I want to be careful without thinking through, because I know there's going to be a mystery in all this. When we get all done, we won't have all of our questions answered. But what I'm hoping to is answer the questions that Scripture answers, at least. And so I want to be careful about speaking without confidence. So what you're saying may be true, but I'm not completely getting what you're saying. So I want to be careful about just saying, oh, yeah, that's right.
Pastor.
Yes.
Pastor, on the
who's this?
This is Rob.
Okay.
So what I get from here, Paul's saying is, what if God? And from what it says here, that he had created these vessels for destructions, but there's still a choice. He might have passed over them, but it doesn't mean, it still means that we, man still has free will, but they're not choosing God. Is that correct? Is that what I'm understanding?
Well, yes and no. So man has a will to choose, but because of his depravity, he will not choose God. He refuses to choose God. He cannot choose God. So can man choose what he's going to eat for dinner tomorrow? Yes. Can man choose righteousness? No, because he's utterly sinful. Can man choose God? He won't. He cannot because he will not, and he will not because he cannot. And those two truths kind of are parallel together. So I don't want you, if you're implying that man has a right to choose and that man can choose and he can choose God, but he didn't choose God, therefore God judged him. There's truth to that. But you have to also remember, because man is in Adam and he's fallen, that though God invites him to choose, that man refuses to choose because of his fallenness. But here's the idea. I'm getting ahead of myself with next time. God is not taking this argument back to creation. This argument is going no further back than the garden. And now I know Gabe pushed back on that a little bit, and I thought that was a good point. But this argument here is going no further back than the garden. The lump of clay from which the potter is choosing is already fallen in Adam. They're already guilty before God. They're already sinful. And that's as far back as it goes. And to go further takes us beyond what the scripture is giving us in the framework of this discussion of election. Now, if that didn't make sense, I hope to make it sense next time. All right.
Hey, Pastor, I just got another question.
Last one.
On verse 22, the phrase, what if God, what were you saying? Is that like a theoretical?
It's a rhetorical question that demands an absolutely not answer. Almost always when you see if in the New Testament, it's not like if in the English, by the way. So you have to be careful about some of those things. But what it is, it's a rhetorical question that demands an absolutely not answer. In other words, the question is, what if God chose to pass over some and in doing so, they're prepared by their own sin for destruction? And what if he chose to show mercy to others? Is that wrong of God to do? The answer is absolutely not. That's the what if God. That's the purpose for what if God.
So it's not that he's saying this is, he's not giving an answer, a definitive answer. He's just saying.
Well, yeah, the answer is absolutely not. What he's not saying, he's not asking an if question like, you know, what if I went to the store as opposed to the ice rink? That's how we have ifs. It's a rhetorical question that says, what if God chose to pass over some for their own destruction, to display his wrath? And what if God chose to show mercy to others, to display his mercy, his love, his glory? What if God did that? Would that be wrong? Absolutely not. That's the idea, what if God?